time. Well, good morning. Trust everyone's had a great week this week, and what a privilege it is to gather together to worship our Lord and Savior. This morning we continue in our third Sunday on our study of the sovereignty of God. As we continue looking at the scriptures of this doctrine of scripture, once again at the outset of our study this morning, I want to say this is probably going to be more like a theological lesson than it is necessarily a sermon. And I also just want to say at the outset, this sermon is going to probably challenge your thinking most certainly, as I'm going to bring some scriptures to bear on your minds and your consciences this morning. And you may have a lot of questions that come to your mind and how this ties in with man's will and man's responsibility. And I would just encourage you, we will do a sermon on that next Sunday to kind of round this all out and kind of just bring forward that truth of man's responsibility. I also want to just kind of highlight something, you know, as I've been going through this, it's come to my attention as some people have talked to me and spoken to me about this series on the sovereignty of God. Some people have said, you know, that my goal is talking about Calvinism. And I will just encourage you, I've not once mentioned that term in all of our series. That is not the goal of my time in the Word of God. That is not my desire to discuss the 5 points of Calvinism. And I would like to also just encourage you, if you want to know our position on the salvation and God's sovereignty and salvation, I preached a series out of John chapter 6, and I entitled it Salvation According to the Savior. You can listen to those if you want to. And I think our doctrinal statement that we have on our website is very clear what we believe about God's sovereignty and salvation. My goal in our study, beloved, in this series, as I've been saying most every Sunday, is basically to strengthen your faith, to encourage you in your faith in God's ultimate and total control over every aspect of your entire life. So that your house, so to speak, is built on the rock of God's word. That your house is built on what Scripture teaches about God's sovereignty over your life, so that when the storms hit your house, your spiritual house, so to speak, you are able to stand strong in the midst of the storm. Or shall I say, storms. For our lives just don't have one storm in them. Wouldn't that be kind of nice if we just had one storm? Our lives are composed of multiple storms, some little storms, but some squalls, and even some really severe thunderstorms that roll through our lives. And even this morning, some of you are even dealing with some storms and going through one even maybe now this morning as we gather together. Storms are a part of our lives in the spiritual understanding. And some storms are more difficult than other storms that we face and encounter in our lives, but we also know that we ultimately just suffer in this life. Life is difficult. It is full of trouble and turmoil. And we don't just suffer from the so-called natural events that take place in our lives, those storms that just happen naturally. Maybe your house is destroyed by a hailstorm, or maybe something happens, you know, just kind of in a natural laws, physics type of understanding of things. We understand God is sovereign over that. But what I want to talk about this morning, and I want to bring to your attention, is that God is sovereign even over the suffering that comes into your life, even by the hands of fallen people, fallen humanity. We oftentimes suffer in this life. We go through trials and storms because we suffer at the hands of human error, so to speak. Like what might happen with an accident, or when someone makes a mistake and something goes dreadfully wrong. A person doesn't see another car because of the sun in their eyes and maybe gets in a car accident. Maybe somebody is severely hurt, or maybe, God forbid, even perishes in a car accident. These are events that happen on a continual basis, and they happen to us through human error or lack of judgment. Might even be a situation where someone gets hurt by maybe a surgeon who is doing a risky surgery, and maybe he slips with his scalpel, injuring a person in the process, and maybe even causing life detrimental effects of a person's body. We understand that we live in a fallen world and things happen to us, and oftentimes those things that happen to us happen by human error. It may also happen, however, not just through human error, what we would call accidents, but sometimes we suffer because of poor judgment, negligence on the part of humans, people. A person maybe, for instance, is at work, and maybe somebody gets hurt because they're in a hurry and they're not exercising safety in their practices, and maybe someone is hurt severely. Maybe even someone passes away or dies on the workplace because of a lack of judgment or negligence. This happens all the time, does it not? We are the products oftentimes of suffering from human error and poor judgment and negligence. And then there's the suffering that we encounter as people that happens through the hands of sinful people, in the sense that they actively, sinfully seek out to hurt you. I think we can all understand what that is. Maybe a person is attacked by a criminal, or maybe attacked by a group of criminals, or maybe even someone is attacked by a mob, or maybe even just outright thievery happening to a person's life. I often think about the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told in Luke 10, where he speaks of the person who was attacked by criminals and literally left for dead, giving us an understanding that this is a part of life. We oftentimes are the victims of other people's sin, sometimes maliciously, purposely done against us just because they want to hurt us, and sometimes just because a person is just looking to gain something through crime, and we happen to be the victims of this. These are the times that I think we as Christians can really struggle with the sovereignty of God. I think those are the times that really test us in our belief about God's absolute sovereign control over every detail of our lives. When we suffer because of negligence or poor judgment of people, or we suffer because of the wicked motives of people who maliciously seek to hurt us, who take advantage of us or take advantage of our loved ones, maybe through criminal behavior, or even like we saw not too many years ago, like on 9/11, when we had terrorists literally fly airplanes into our Twin Towers and kill thousands of people. That will test a person's belief in God's sovereignty over the affairs of life. And that is when it gets really difficult for us to trust God's sovereignty. And I think, you know, for the most part, Christians are able to work through suffering that comes through maybe natural causes, even though we know God's sovereign over that, like the weather, or maybe sickness, or maybe mechanical failure, things like that. It might be easier for us to kind of work through that as God's people. But when it gets really tough is when we suffer at the hands of fallen people. That is where the test really gets us. And then when it gets really difficult is when we suffer at the hands of even maybe professing Christians who say they love God and they maliciously hurt us in that scenario as well, that can be even a greater test for us when the church is actively sometimes the people group that hurts us. This is where trusting in the sovereignty of God really gets us. This is when the rubber meets the road. And that is why, beloved, I wanted to take some time looking at God's sovereignty to help renew your minds on what Scripture actually says about God's control over your life, over all the affairs of your life. As we looked at God's sovereignty over the inanimate things of life, like the weather, rain, snow, lightning, thunder, the moon, the stars, the sun. We looked at God's sovereignty over animate things like viruses, bacteria, the grass, insects, birds, animals. And even last Sunday, we began to look at God's sovereignty over mankind. As we looked at Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 31, and that is where I would like to pick up our study this morning, because last Sunday, if you're ever listening to my sermon and all of a sudden you see like I just stop and it seems like it was an abrupt end, that's because it is, and we run out of time and I don't even get to my conclusion, and that was last Sunday. And so I want to kind of pick up where we were in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 31, if you would open your Bibles there. We're going to go back to that verse and look at God's sovereignty over mankind. And then we're going to kind of even get more detailed about God's sovereignty over the decisions of individual people. Acts chapter 17, verse 24 through 31 says this. Notice what it says. It says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, before we move into the details of this passage on the sovereignty of God over mankind, I just want to highlight this again, because it's likely I will not get to this. If there's one thing that we all need to walk away from when we examine the doctrine of God's sovereign reign over all the affairs of life, the one thing we should walk away from is the purpose of what God's sovereignty should do to all of us, excuse me, and that is what we find in verse 27 and following, that we would seek God. That we would seek for God, if perhaps we might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And then even as he says, and knowing God's sovereignty over us, what that should produce in us is a desire to find him and a desire for us to literally repent of our sin and turn to him for the salvation of our souls. Verse 30, God has overlooked the times of ignorance and is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge mankind through his son Jesus Christ. God's sovereignty should cause us to seek God and repent of sin and trust in His Son for the salvation of our souls. A clear purpose of Paul's statement for the sovereignty of God. But let's kind of break down our passage on how sovereign God is over mankind. Verse 24, we looked at this, and just by way of reminder, we see God as sovereign because He is the creator of mankind, the God who made the world and all things in it. His sovereignty is seen by virtue of the fact that He is the creator. He's the Almighty God creator. In verse 26, we saw that God is sovereign, not only because He's the creator of all things, but because He's the one who literally gives life to mankind. Notice what it says, verse 25. He's not served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives, present ongoing action verb, He is continually giving to all people life and breath in all things. Very clear passage of the sovereignty of God. The reason that you are alive today is because He is giving you life. But this also implies another aspect of God's sovereignty that I must highlight here in light of that verse. Most certainly, He gives life to human beings, but this also implies that God is sovereign over what? Death. He is sovereign over death. He's sovereign over life. He gives life, and He is sovereign over death. He actually takes life. Not only does He give life at His appointed times, but He also takes life at His appointed times. You know, Job said this. This is a great passage for us to think through this understanding of God's sovereignty over death. He said this, Job 14:1, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and he withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain." Listen, "since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass them." That's a pretty clear passage that God not only determines the life of a person, but He also determines the death of that person. That is a very important doctrine of God's sovereignty. Get your mind wrapped around that for a second, if you will, beloved. Let it marinate there for a moment. Your months, your years are numbered. Your seconds are numbered. God has lined out the number of years, the number of days, the number of months, down to the very second of your life. He's appointed the day that you die. He's set the limits of your life, as Job says, so that you cannot pass them. That's quite a thought, is it not? You know, that kind of actually sheds new light on the health food craze, does it not? You think you can extend your days by eating healthy? You think you can extend your days by just purely exercising and fretting about all that? Do you think you can extend your life by staying off the airplane that you don't want to fly because you don't like to fly in airplanes? I get that. Now, I'm not saying, beloved, that exercise and bodily discipline is not important. Scripture says it is, but you know what Scripture says? It says it profits little. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. I'm not saying it's not important. I'm just saying we need to get our mind wrapped around the fact that our days are numbered, and God has numbered them, and you can't exceed them even if you try to. And that is a very important doctrine of God's sovereignty over even death. This should have a profound impact on your life when you think about that. You see, that should have a profound impact on your heart if you fear certain things in certain ways. Like I mentioned, flying. I know some people struggle with flying, and hey, I am not a fan of it myself. It's just not right to be in an aluminum thing above the ground. I get it. But do you think by avoiding the airplane you can extend your life? No. Or maybe you fear other things like earthquakes. That was my fear going to Los Angeles, California. And do you want to know what gave me peace? Job 14. My days are determined. Do you think avoiding California where there's earthquakes can somehow extend the days of my life? Absolutely not. God has determined it all the way down to the very minute, second of my time. Or this should also shed light when we think about this issue of COVID. Now, there's a lot of people who are still very fearful about dying from COVID. But God has determined the days, the minutes, and the seconds of a person's life. And we should not worry and fear, even as Jesus said himself in Matthew 6, verse 27, he said, "And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life?" It does nothing, right? It does nothing to add time to your life. God is in control of your life. He is in control of my life. He gives us life and breath. And God is in control of even our deaths, which should produce in us, by the way, beloved, humility, wisdom, and diligence in our lives. I always think about this, and I've said this before. I always think about this when somebody has a birthday on a birthday card. I always sign it Psalm 90, verse 12, to remind that person that even though they had another year of life, they should think through this truth. Teach us to number our days. Think through the fact that all your days are numbered. You only have a limited amount of time on this planet, and you should think about that, as it says in Psalm 90, verse 12, that you may present to God a heart of wisdom. The fact that your days are numbered and my days are numbered should produce this wisdom in our hearts, and it should have an impact on how we live our lives to the glory of God. He is sovereign over your days. It should produce in you this diligence about redeeming the days because the days are evil, Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17. But not only do we learn that God is sovereign over life, that he gives life, we also learn in verse 24 and 26 of this passage that God is the controller of life. Look at verse 24. We see it, and we talked about it last Sunday. Notice what it says. He is what? Lord of heaven and earth. Lord, kurios. That is the word that speaks of master. He is the master of his creation, and it speaks of him as the all-powerful master who controls all of his possessions. He is the owner of all things, and he is the sovereign Lord, kurios. And we see the extent of this control in verse 26. Notice what it says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. We looked at that briefly last Sunday, but what we learn in there is the extent of God's sovereignty over mankind. And what is that extent? What's the extent of his control over mankind? It is a complete and total absolute sovereignty over every person on the planet. I think it's pretty clear. He's made from one man every nation of mankind. That is an amazing statement of the providence of God to work things out through individuals to bring about nations. He is in control of individuals that make up that nations. That means that God's created the nations as to what they are. He's created the people of those nations to be where they are. And he's even given them boundaries, the boundaries of those nations, and the duration of time for those nations to actually exist. God is sovereign over the nations. And you know, this is something, beloved, that Scripture is really clear on. Job chapter 12, verse 23, just listen to this. It says this, Job speaking, he says, "He makes the nations great, then he destroys them. He enlarges the nations, and then he leads them away." You see, what that is saying is God is in control of the rise and fall of nations. Something we clearly learn by even reading the book of Daniel. You could just do a quick reading of chapter 2 and chapter 7, and you would learn all about God's sovereignty over the nations, over the nation of Babylon, over the Medes and Persians, over the Greeks, and over the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. All those nations have come and gone. And God is sovereign over all of them. He's appointed the rise and fall of nations. He's determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And that's because he's in control of every aspect of human life. Now, beloved, that most certainly would include this nation, would it not? It would most certainly include this nation. He's in control of this nation. He most certainly was in control of the rise of this nation, whether sinful or godly or whatever, however you want to look at that. There's debate on that. But we know that God most certainly was in the process of creating this nation. And we are blessed to live in this nation. And it's actually amazing how this nation even came about when you think about the historical reality of it, that these Americans, this minority, would come up against a majority, the British Army, with all of their fleet and all of their military might, and that the American Army would actually be able to overcome them and gain their independence is absolutely, literally amazing. It's the providence of God. God, in his providence, brought this nation about. And I can honestly tell you I'm thankful he did. Very thankful that he did. But we must also not forget that while God is in control of the beginning of nations, he is also sovereign over the downfall of nations. He rises them up and he brings them down. And I say that because we must have a sober-mindedness about even our own nation. Do we really think that this nation will persevere for another 1,000 years? Well, it would be great if it does, but let's just be real. We have to understand that nations rise and nations fall, and that's because God is sovereign over it all. I love what Isaiah chapter 40 says about the nations. Just listen. It says this in verse 15 and following. Listen carefully. God speaking, he says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless." Wow. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely they have been planted, scarcely they have been sown, scarcely they their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number," he's numbered the stars. "He calls them all by name because of his greatness, the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, and not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God?" In other words, God is indicting the nation. Who's in control of the nations? I am, is what he's saying. And why are you saying that you can sin and I'm not aware of this? He's saying, I can take you down just like I raised you up. I am sovereign. And then he says in verse 28, do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. The youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous men stumble badly. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Now that is a set of verses, beloved, that many a Christian should meditate when they watch the outgoings of our own nation. As you watch it literally crumbling around you, the morality structure falling apart. You know, some Christians are so worked up about what's going on in the nation. They're in a constant state of worry about it, constantly watching the news. And now, just don't get me wrong, I don't want our nation to fall. I don't want that to happen. But beloved, we have to find comfort in our God, not Fox News, and not the Republican Party. And we must not find comfort in our ability to vote. We have to find comfort in God's ability and his reigning over all things. Some of us need to get our minds off of the state of our country and spend more time on the state and nature of our God. He reigns. And if you want strength, you go to those verses. He's saying, look, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. And if you want strength, you look at who God is. His sovereignty is your strength. Because if God is sovereign over the nations, and this is really a key point here, if God is sovereign over the nations corporately, then he most certainly must be in control of the rulers of those nations. Is he not? We have to surmise that from Acts chapter 17, verse 26. And that is exactly what Scripture tells us, that God is sovereign over the rulers of those nations, the individual rulers of those nations. I call your attention, turn to Proverbs 21, verse 1. I want to kind of go to the Proverbs and look at this principle with you this morning. It really is something. And sometimes we just kind of read these verses and we just kind of pass over them without really meditating on the reality of what they're saying. Proverbs 21, verse 1. God is sovereign over the nations, and he most certainly has to be in sovereign control over the rulers of those nations, which would have greatly tested you if you lived under the times of the Roman Empire under Nero's rule, or some of the wicked rulers in Rome that literally slaughtered Christians by the thousands. That would have tested your belief in the sovereignty of God over rulers. But this is what we find in Proverbs 21, verse 1. Notice what it says. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. You know what he's saying? Like the heart of a king is like a farmer out there just diverting the water somewhere else where he wants to go. He puts it where he wants it. That is the Lord's sovereign control over kings, rulers. Now you might just kind of read that and go, wow, that's kind of amazing, but let's kind of think through it a little bit more. That is really a significant verse, because when we understand the context in which that verse was written in the ancient times with kings, we have to think through what it meant to be a king in ancient times. It really sheds a whole new light on the understanding of God's sovereignty over the affairs of life, because in ancient times, kings had absolute and total control over the affairs of their kingdom. They had total control, sovereign control over the subjects of their kingdom. They had complete control over the lives of the people that they ruled. They had the power of life and death literally in their hands as king, and could not be called into question. So much so that a king could literally take the life of a person who just literally upset him. And if you doubt that, all you have to do is turn to Daniel and read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with Nebuchadnezzar. He was a king who had full and complete authority over his kingdom, and he erected his golden statue, and he forced everyone to worship that statue of himself, and if they didn't, they would die and perish. That was the authority that the king had in ancient times. You can also read of this authority of the king when you look at King Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and you learn about his authority when he writes an edict to literally kill all of the Jewish male boys that were born. They didn't have a democratic process of calling the king to give an account for his actions. He's king, he makes the decision. We even see this with Darius, the Mede, the king, the Mede, who issued an edict, if you remember, that anyone who prayed to anyone besides himself as king, they were to be cast into the lion's den. That is absolute total sovereignty over his kingdom. There are more examples I could give, but I think you get the point. The point of Proverbs 21, verse 1, is that if the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, it means that God governs the nations. And because he personally governs the rulers of those nations. We know this to be the case from biblical examples that we have of such leaders like Artaxerxes in Ezra 7, verse 21 and following, or Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, who was literally called out by God himself to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel for their sin. Or like we learn of Nebuchadnezzar, as I've told you, God called him literally to destroy Judah for their sin. One such king that I often think about is King Cyrus, the king of Persia. We have some very clear examples in Scripture of God turning the heart of King Cyrus so that he would accomplish God's purpose through him. If you want to, you could turn to Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 through 5 to kind of get a picture of this. And then we're going to move over to Ezra chapter 1 to see this, the truth of Proverbs 21 fleshing itself out practically. I just love the way the Word of God words things for us to get our mind wrapped around. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 through 5. This is the Lord talking about Cyrus, whom he will call and use to accomplish his purposes. And by way of reminder, King Cyrus was not a Jewish king. He was an unbeliever. He was a Persian king. But notice what it says. It says, "Thus says the Lord," God speaking, "to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand." To do what? To subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name for the sake of Jacob, my servant. There's the purpose. And Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you the title of honor, though you have not known me. He's an unbeliever. He's not a believing king. Verse 5, I am the Lord. There's the declaration of sovereignty. And there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. There's another statement of Cyrus's unbelief. Well, that is exactly what God did through Cyrus. Turn over to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, we find exactly God doing what he said he would do. Now, you have to remember, Israel was in captivity, and they'd been in captivity for 70 years, and God had prophesied that he would bring them back into the land. And in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we see God moving through Cyrus, the king of Persia. Notice what it says. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord, get this, the Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. That is quite a statement. What did we learn about Proverbs 21? The heart of the king is like channels of water. The Lord directs it wherever he wants it to go. And here we have a classic example. I love the statement in verse 1. Notice what it says by the mouth. This is to fulfill prophecy. And then the Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia to accomplish God's purpose. And what was that purpose? That was to release the Jewish people to go back into the land and to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. That is a pretty clear statement, don't you think? Of God moving the heart of the king to do his purposes. I guess the question is, do we really believe that that is exactly what God did? I do. I think that's exactly what he did, especially when it's tied to fulfilling prophecy. That is pretty critical. Prophecy that was spoken beforehand, and then it literally comes fulfilled in this time. And just as a footnote, evidently, God is not only sovereign over the king, he's also sovereign over the individual people as well, because if you move down in the rest of Ezra, the passage, notice verse 5. Look what it says, speaking about Jerusalem. Notice verse 5, it says, then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah, the Jewish people, and Benjamin, and the priests, and the Levites, what'd they do? They arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Also, look at this, verse 7. And King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, and put it in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithredath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. What is it saying? They're giving back all of the treasures of the house of the Lord. When Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, they took all the gold articles out and took them back to Babylon, and here the Jews are getting them back. Sovereignty. I love that, though. Verse 5, here's God stirring the hearts up, the spirits of certain people, Jewish people, to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Jump down to Ezra chapter 2, verse 1. Notice what it says. Now these are the peoples of the province who came out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and they returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. There's the fulfillment of the prophecy coming about, the stirring up of the heart of the king and the people. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says what? The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes. And that is exactly what God did with Cyrus. And that's exactly what he did with Nebuchadnezzar to come down and destroy Jerusalem. But it's also the same when things go the other way as well, beloved. We also see God stirring up the heart of Cyrus to bless God's people, but do we not also understand it to be the same when there is an issue with a king who goes against God's people? Do we believe he's sovereign over those affairs as well? I would like you to turn to Acts chapter 12. I got you moving today in God's word, but I want to give you an example of this as well. We see God blessing God's people through the ruler of the nations. Now we see an event where God uses a ruler to work out his purpose in the lives of his people in the opposite direction. Acts chapter 12, we have this statement in verse 1 and following. Notice it says, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to what? Mistreat them." Do we believe God is in control of that? And he had James, the brother of John, what? Put to death with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. And you know what he was going to do? Do the same he'd done to James. Kill him. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter aside and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly," and his chains fell off his hands, and the rest of the story, he was freed. Sovereignty. Now let's just think that through for just a moment. We kind of just read that. But we have this wicked ruler, Herod. This is not Herod the Great. This is Herod Agrippa the First. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, and he hated the church. And what did he do? He laid hands on the leaders of the church, James and Peter. Both were taken captive by the king. James was put to death by the sword, but Peter miraculously delivered by death from God, from the Lord, because of the Lord's providential protection of Peter. Now that doesn't seem like much when you read it, but let's think about it from the perspective of those who loved James and those who loved Peter, especially family members. Think of wives. Think of people that love them. You can only imagine how the wife of James would feel knowing that her husband was killed by King Herod, and the sadness and the normal grief that would come through that event. And yet we have Peter on the opposite side. You can imagine the joy from Peter's wife and from Peter's family and from people that loved Peter, the joy that they had that Peter was released. But here's the question. Was God any less sovereign over James's situation than he was Peter's? Absolutely not. God was sovereign over both situations, over both events. And I don't say that callously, and please don't mistake me. I don't think that whenever people go through tragic times that we should have a cold, callous heart and just be like, well, God is sovereign. That is not the approach. Don't misunderstand me when I speak of God's sovereignty in the way that I am. But we have to understand that God is sovereign over both events, over both situations. He is sovereign over kings that are beneficial to the church, and he is sovereign over kings that have hatred for the church. And that is just the truth. Verses like these give us some practical insight as to how we can view the decisions and the actions of rulers, do they not? God's in control, isn't he? Now, that doesn't mean we don't take the steps that we can to make things better if we have the power and the ability to do so. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying we just let go and let God. We have this aspect of the will we're going to look at next Sunday. But it does mean at the foundation of it all, God is working out his plan according to his good and perfect purposes. By the way, just as a footnote, it doesn't mean that these rulers, their hearts are in the hands of the Lord. It doesn't mean that they're not accountable for their sin. And you want to know how you know that? Jump down to chapter 12, verse 21, since we're there. It says, "On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, he took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering address to them. And the people kept crying out, 'The voice of a god and not a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and he died." Guess what? Herod was 100% responsible for his actions. And God took him out. By the way, Josephus, the Jewish historian, adds that Herod had much pain for 5 days, and then he died. That demonstrates that while God is sovereign over kings, he holds each ruler accountable for their actions. And Herod is still paying for them right now. There's another implication to Proverbs 21, verse 1, that I want to draw out. And that is, if God is in control of nations and the rulers of the nations, then he most certainly has to be in control over the individuals of those nations, right? Not just the rulers, not just corporate nations, but individual people of those nations. I call your attention. You can just listen to it. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says this: the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Since God is in control of the heart of the king, then by logical reasoning, this would mean he is in control of the individuals of each nation. You see, this is actually an argument from the greater to the lesser. That's the argument that the proverb is giving us. If God controls the king, who has absolute control over his people in those settings, then most certainly God is in control over the hearts of the individuals of those nations. He's in control of the hearts and the decisions of even the people of those nations. A truth that we find all over the Bible and even in the book of Proverbs. So if you want to turn back to the book of Proverbs, let's go to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1. Notice what it says in verse 1 of Proverbs 16. It says, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. That means that man plans his way, man is planning what he's going to do, but the ultimate outcome is of the Lord. Jump down to Proverbs 16, verse 9. We have a very similar statement. It says, the mind of man plans his way, but notice, but the Lord directs his steps. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Now, maybe you can really relate to that. I mean, after all, when you think about all the things that you have planned and all the decisions that you make and all those things that you want to come about, and think about how oftentimes our decisions are really the product of reactionary decisions. Because we're planning something and it's just not working out the way we would want it to go. And most of the times it doesn't. Oftentimes it does, and we should thank the Lord when it does. But these are some very clear truths about God's sovereignty over the decisions of people. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. That is quite a verse. Let's think about that for a second. Most of the times, things work out the way we do because we make a decision and the plan works out. Guess what that should cause us to do? Give praise to God because he has worked it out to work out the way we had planned. But a lot of times, as I said, our decisions are reactionary. And if you doubt that, just go on vacation. It never goes the way you planned it, right? You plan it, you've got high plans, everything's set in order, you're going to do this, 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 and this. And oftentimes it just doesn't work out the way we planned. Turn to Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. Says in verse 21 of Proverbs 19, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the what? Lord will stand. What is that saying? That's saying that in the end, all plans are submissive to God's ultimate plan. He is the ultimate final arbiter of the outcome of all plans on this planet for every person. This means that we can make the plans, we can plan what we will do, but ultimately God is the one who determines the outcome of our plans. Here's a verse, just listen. James chapter 5, verse 13, he even encourages us to think that through. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make profit. Verse 14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. In other words, keep in mind that God is the one who is in complete control of your plans. Or in other words, none of our plans can ultimately succeed unless the Lord has willed it. He's sovereign over the details of your life and my life. He's sovereign over the decisions of our lives. And other scriptures clearly confirm this. Jump over to Proverbs 21, verse 30. Proverbs has a lot to say on this, and there's other New Testament passages and Old Testament passages as well, but these are so good, and we're in the book. It's easy for us to get there. Look what it says, Proverbs 21, verse 30. There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. He's sovereign over all the plans. You see, this is quite amazing. You see, this means that none of our plans will succeed apart from the Lord. If they are contrary to the Lord's secret decretive will, his decreed will that he has decreed from beginning to end, all things have been decreed. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He's decreed the end from the beginning, and he is sovereign over all the details. We have no clue what that secret decretive will is, but we know that no will of man will ever come to pass that is contrary to God's decretive will. He is sovereign. That is absolutely a mystery, no doubt, but that is what Scripture says. Here's a few verses for you. Just listen. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? Wow. Lamentations 3, verse 37. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Job 42, verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Revelation 3, verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, that's doors, who opens doors and no one will shut, and who shuts doors that no one opens. He's sovereign. Those are some deep truths, don't you think? Whew, your mind might be just going poof, blowing up, right? Yes, I understand. This is God's word, though. This is what it says. Do we believe what it says? He's in control of everything. You see, this is a great doctrine of Scripture to give us much practical wisdom when we think about the events and the situations of our own lives. Do you think man ultimately likes these truths that God's sovereign over even the decisions of man? Absolutely not. Which is why I believe they're divinely inspired. And do you think, also on the flip side of that, do you think man really loves the truth that he's responsible for his sin while God is sovereign over all the details of his? Absolutely not. And that's another reason why I believe these are divinely inspired by God, because man will not make this up. This is God's word. And the question is, do we believe it? Do we believe it down to the very decisions of our lives? You know, this should not scare us. This should comfort us on many levels because, for one, we know that nothing happens to us apart from God's sovereign will. Nothing. Not a thing. The trials that come into your lives are literally ordained by Him. the difficulties that might come into your life, even through the negligence, the laziness of man, or even through the sinfulness of man, is a part of God's will for your life and my life. Nothing happens to us apart from His will. Even when it comes down to the will of man, and you know what? That's an encouragement. You know what that means? That means that man is not sovereign. Man does not ultimately determine your destiny. God is in control of your very life. When that person drives through that red light and totals your car, maybe out of negligence, or maybe just he didn't see something, or maybe the sun or what have you, we still know God is sovereign. Maybe the situation when you are, maybe you're the one who drives the car through the red light. And maybe it's even your fault that that accident takes place. And yes, there can be some ramifications and some consequences in your life because of that. But who's the one who is sovereign? God. What about the time you lock your keys in your car because you were in a hurry and not paying attention? And maybe you're clear up in the mountains or in a whole different town, or maybe you're in a part of the neighborhood in a city that's not a great place to be when that event happens. Guess what? God is sovereign. You know what our temptation is to do is to blame whoever's around us. Why'd you do that? You stupid idiot, you know? You may even say that to yourself. You stupid idiot. Why did I do that? God is sovereign, though, right? Those are hard truths to reconcile in our hearts sometimes, but that's the truth. Or what about tragic situations? Like people I've known, I know of a dear woman where her teenage son and another person had a gun out and they were looking it over and the gun went off and it shot her son and he died. That's tragic. What's going to get you through that? God is sovereign. Nothing happens apart from His will. What about the situation you may find yourself in where someone is your enemy and they despise you and they don't like you? Maybe it's a boss. Maybe it's someone who can control literally how your life turns out. Maybe it could have a huge impact on your welfare and the care of your family. Is God sovereign over that? Do you have someone who maybe is out to get you? Maybe you have a boss that can't stand you. Maybe you just don't know how to deal with that, and there's nothing you do, and you're striving to be at peace with all men, but it doesn't matter. You still have this hostility in your life. God is sovereign. But guess what else? What about those who favor you, and they show favor upon you? Guess what? God is sovereign. I often think about that situation in the Exodus when the Israelites, when it was time for them to go, it says in Exodus that they plundered the Egyptians. It means that God stirred up the Egyptians to give the Israelites all of their material wealth, and the Israelites left with all of their material wealth, and it says that the Israelites plundered the Egyptians, or we could say the Egyptians plundered themselves. God is sovereign. What about the time when somebody does something severely sinful to you that greatly hurts you, devastates you? God is sovereign. That doesn't minimize the pain. The pain is real. The pain is there. And it can take long periods of time to work through the pain, but we can get through it much easier when we come to the realization that God is sovereign even over the sinful acts of mankind. I always think about Joseph. When Joseph was sinned against by his brothers, they threw him in a pit. They were going to kill him. They decided not to kill him. They sold him into slavery. He went down into Egypt as a slave. He was there for years upon years. He was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He found himself in prison, innocently, by the way, and at the end of it all, when he reunites with his brothers, he has no hostility towards them, and he says this to his brothers. He says to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." You see, Joseph could look past the sinfulness of his brothers, but don't think that happened just overnight. That took years of working through that. But at the end of the day, he knew God was sovereign even over those affairs of his life. What about the sins that are committed against your own family members? What about even your own sin that you commit? Now, we know God is not the author of sin. God, there's no darkness in him, none whatsoever. 1 John 1:5, very clear statements in Scripture. God does not tempt anyone. We know that in James chapter 1. We know that when sin is conceived and it gives birth, it's because of our lust. It's not because of God. But we do know that in the end, God uses our sin for our good and his glory as his people. If you doubt that, look at David's sin. Look at some of the sins of God's people and how God used it to discipline them and to expose their sin, to lead them into righteousness. God exercises his sovereignty to bring about his discipline in our lives as a loving father. Turn to Lamentations and we'll close with this. This is a great passage for us. I probably should spend more time even on this teaching that we find in Lamentations. But Lamentations gives us some good instruction about how to handle God's sovereignty in our lives, even through the difficult times, even that might be the product of our own sin. Lamentations, the word means what it says, lament, mourn, weep. And it came from the weeping prophet Jeremiah, whom I said, a few Sundays back, he went through the suffering of his people and he saw them destroyed by God's wrath. But look at Lamentations chapter 3, verse 1. He talks about the suffering that came under the sovereignty of God. He says, I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. Look at the personal experience he's talking about of God's sovereignty in his life personally. Verse 4, he has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. He's ascribing this to God in his life, sovereignty. In dark places he has made me dwell. Like those who have been long dead, he has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. Ever felt that before? He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow. He has set me as a target for the arrow. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I became a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me to cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. God's sovereignty in his life through the trials. Now, all that sovereignty, beloved, would absolutely be completely unbearable for Jeremiah if it was just absolute sovereignty that he's dealing with here. There's something more behind the sovereignty of God that we must keep in mind when he does this to us like he did to Jeremiah. It's just not that God is just sovereign and that he's some capricious God just doing whatever he wants to willingly hurt us. That is not what's going on here. And we know it because look at verse 19 of what Jeremiah says. He says, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. He's praying to God. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. Look at verse 21. This I recall to my mind. Here's the turn. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. What is it that turned Jeremiah from where he was to where he is now? He recalled it to mind that in the midst of God's sovereignty was his loving kindness. It's not absent of loving kindness. It's also tied to God's wisdom. God knows what is going on. And it's also tied to God's understanding of our sin. And we need to have an understanding of that as well. Look at verse 31 of Lamentations 3. It says, the Lord will not reject forever, for if he causes grief, that's sovereignty, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness, for he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. Jump down to verse 37. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Let us examine and probe our ways and let us return to the Lord. Do you see the combination of all that with the sovereignty of God? Loving kindness of the Lord, his sovereign control, his wisdom. But let us always remember in our trials and our struggle, our sin. We can offer no complaint to God in view of our sin. What a great reminder for us. Amen. Well, our time has come to an end. I pray that the Lord uses this to encourage you. I'm sure it stretches your thinking, and Lord willing, next Sunday we'll balance some of it out, but I will tell you, you'll still have your mind stretched, and it will still be struggling, but you hopefully will have some also the opposite side of this truth. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you, and we thank you for these truths this morning. Even though our minds cannot fully wrap it up and fully grasp how you are fully sovereign over all the affairs of life, even down to the decisions of mankind, and then there's yet the sin of mankind, your goodness and our responsibility. But Lord, we know it's true, and we know that your word is truth, and we know that we can understand the truth even though we can't fully grasp it completely in our finite state. But Lord God, we ask that you would grant us above all trust, faith in your word and in who you are, Lord. We thank you for the reminder of Jeremiah. We thank you that your loving kindness towards your people never ceases. We thank you, Lord God, as Psalm 138 says, that you will fulfill your purpose for each and every one of us. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. And we thank you, Lord, that whatever comes into our lives, we know that you are causing all things to work together for good. To those of us who love you, to those of us who love God, to those who are called according to your purpose, for those whom you foreknew, you've also predestined to be conformed into the image of your Son. And that is the ultimate purpose of all the trials and circumstances in our lives, that we would be more like Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for this time. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, our benediction this morning, it says this. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.